As I mentioned during the announcements, my wife and I were at a wedding last Sunday. Mr. and Mrs. Johnson's daughter, Austrey, was married at a beautiful location in Galena, Illinois, overlooking the Mississippi River. Just an absolutely beautiful view. Yes, it was a hot day, but the wedding ceremony was absolutely beautiful, and the reception afterwards was delightful as well. Just really a wonderful occasion in every way. I'm always struck by a particular phrase in our wedding ceremony that Mr. Johnson read last Sunday in conducting the wedding ceremony. And that phrase in our ceremony reads as follows: marriage is a divine institution ordained by God. It was established by the Creator God at creation, and it derives its authority from the divine laws of God, immutable and unchangeable. Marriage and the human family, we know, were created and designed by God. The family did not just evolve as a way for man to organize himself. The family was instituted by God. Marriage was instituted by God. And marriage is certainly important to God. One of the roles that God has established in a family and in the institution of marriage is the office of husband. The office of husband. The office of husband has been under a continual and relentless attack, we believe, we see, by Satan in an effort to undermine and destroy the health of families. I want to share some quotes with you from an article that the title is what caught my eye. The title says, "Why are men always idiots in TV ads?" Listen to the information because it's quite telling. "Men, are you so dumb you can't work a dishwasher? So immature that your life revolves around sports and Doritos? The trend isn't new, but television and advertising portrayals of men as clueless lunkheads seems to be the gift that keeps on giving. And it must, otherwise, product hawkers, salesmen, would be taking a different approach, right?" The article is by a gentleman named Jason McLean. "But isn't it time to put an end to these shenanigans? Men certainly can't get much more idiotic than the low rung on the evolutionary ladder from which they're currently swinging. It's time for tougher to national standards on advertisements that depict negative gender stereotyping. Since first flickering into people's homes some 60 years ago, television has been rife with dumb dads and adolescent spouses, from Ralph Cramden and Fred Flintstone through Tim Taylor, Ray Romano, and Homer Simpson. The prevailing concept is one of a bumbling, slavish, spoiled little man-child who somehow, just by the skin of his teeth, avoids both divorce and social rejection by the end of each episode. And commercials only up the ante, churning out insane images of men as domestically inept, sports and beer-obsessed Neanderthals. The ads maligning men are having their effect, according to one survey last year that found 1 in 5 men agreed that advertising is too focused on portraying men as incompetent around the house, and 1 in 4 said that they find it hard to identify with men as they are portrayed in ads. Who wants to identify with that? Dr. Catherine Young is a professor emeritus of religious studies at McGill University in Montreal and co-author of a series of books on the treatment of men at the hands of modern Western society. Young says the negative portrayals of men in media and advertising have contributed to an attack on the male identity, making it more difficult for men today to figure out where their place is, not just in the home, but in the workplace and society at large. And it's really a sad condition, a sad state of affairs when you consider how Satan has really worked to attack the family and the institution of marriage in this way. So today I want to look at what the Bible says about, specifically about the office of a husband as God designed it and as God desires it to be. Let's see what the Bible says about the office of husband. We have a number of husbands here, and we have few husbands to be, we believe. So let's take a look at what the Bible said. Let's begin by taking a look at the first human marriage, the first husband, of course, Adam. Genesis chapter 2, let's read beginning in verses 7 through 9. Genesis 2, verse 7 through 9. Take a look at the first husband, Adam. Genesis 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Here was a beautiful creation. Man can create some beautiful gardens. You've probably been to a number of gardens around the world and around the country. We're looking forward to going to Bouchard Gardens in Victoria during the feast this year. I've looked at some pictures and video. And truly amazing, just some amazing sights, and we're looking forward to seeing those world-famous gardens. But here was a garden designed and landscaped by God himself. And what Adam saw when he first opened his eyes, when his eyes just popped open at his creation, and for the first time what he saw was something of incredible beauty, the garden that God had landscaped and designed and created with his own hand. And it must have been truly an amazing sight. But think about this. At this point, Adam did not know that he was going to become a husband. He had no idea what was next. Had no concept that he was going to be a husband. Let's read verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. Well, God gave Adam something to do. And he must have instructed him, must have helped him understand what it was he wanted him to do. God knew, Adam didn't, but God knew that Adam was going to become a husband. God knew that Adam would need instruction about this work and about what he might need to know in the future as far as work and things related to the job God gave him. And prepared him by giving him instruction, and perhaps instruction that would relate to his being a husband as well. Whatever instruction or training that Adam needed, God was sure to give him. Verse 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. So God commanded Adam. He gave him instruction. He gave him a charge. The word means to set forth in order, to charge, or to appoint and constitute in order. He instructed Adam and began to teach Adam certain things that related to his role, his office as husband. Most likely there was a lot more instruction that God gave than just what we have here in the book of Genesis. It's a truism I've learned in life, and I'm sure you have too. It's a truism that you can't give what you don't have. And a husband is to be a giver in God's plan. So God gave to Adam, so Adam could give to his wife, and this was according to God's plan. Verse 18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. A helper comparable to him. The word comparable to him implies, or the phrase, fitting, proper, suitable, as his counterpart, working with him as his helper, as his counterpart. But at this point, Adam still, there's no evidence that Adam knows he's going to become a husband. There's no indication that he's aware of that. So verse 19. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. All the members of the animal kingdom passed in review before Adam. God brought them to him. Again, why did God do it this way? You ever thought about that? Perhaps showing love for Adam. When you think about the situation, who made the animals? Well, God did. God could have said, I made them, I'll name them, and I'll tell you what their names are. But God didn't do that. He brought them all before Adam. And it makes me think, you know, was God showing certain love for Adam and perhaps respect for the office of husband that God had created by giving Adam an opportunity? Adam was to have dominion over the animals. And in effect, God was saying here, look, the animals will pass in review before you, Adam. You'll see all of them. And I'm going to be interested to hear what you name them. Because whatever you name them, that's what I'll call them. Whatever name you choose, you have authority over them. And you go ahead and name them. That's an interesting thing that God did. And so it says, whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. God said, Adam, whatever you call it, that's what I'll call it. I'll call it by the same name that you decide. How many occasions do human beings have the opportunity to establish for God what God should call something? Doesn't happen, does it? But here is one of those occasions. This was an important event in God's plan. This is significant. And I believe it's part of God showing Adam that he was going to have a leadership role. That he was going to have a particular leadership role. He was supposed to dress and keep the garden. And Adam was to take the lead in that. He was to have dominion over the animals. Who was the leader? In this case, Adam was. He had been given authority to name the animals, all as part of what God had revealed to him at this point. Let's read verse 20. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. Again, God could have just taken Adam around the garden to each of the animals and said, okay, what do you want to call this one? What do you want to call this one? What do you want to call this one? But he didn't do that. They all passed by kind of in review in front of Adam. God brought them to him, and they passed in review before him. And in doing so, Adam became aware of something. The second half of verse 20. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. For Adam, there was not found. Found by whom? Not found by God? Not found by the animals? Or not found by Adam? As Adam watched and saw these animals, Adam didn't find anyone for himself, as he sees all the animals have. Adam noticed. That's what God wanted Adam to realize, I believe. By the way, he did this. This was part of God's plan. God instructed Adam first. God wanted Adam to see the need for a wife and the importance of someone for him. And then Adam could instruct and teach his wife all that he had learned about the garden, about the animals, about their habits. He could teach his wife once he had someone for him. Adam clearly was going to appreciate that. We see as the verses go on. Let's read in Genesis 2, verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, God took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh in its place. Adam came to see the need for a wife. You have to wonder, what was the last thing? I mean, the way the story goes, you might ask, what was the last thing on Adam's mind before he fell asleep? Maybe something like, I sure wish I had somebody. I sure wish there was someone for me. Everybody else does. Sure, I'm getting sleepy. And then he slept. And when he awoke, verse 22, then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Adam came to see the need for a wife, and God brought Eve to him. Verse 23, And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Clearly, Adam appreciated Eve, his wife. I think, again, it's significant that the first recorded human words that we have in the Bible are a man expressing appreciation for his wife, a man expressing how much he was thankful. And what he says is very beautiful. In the Hebrew, it's poetic. The very first human recorded words in the Bible, a man expressing appreciation for his wife. And it should make each of us husbands ask how much we really show our appreciation for how our wife helps us, how much of a help our wife is to us, and how well do we show that appreciation. God really wants husbands to see the need for his wife, as we hopefully do, and to see the need to appreciate and to show that appreciation. I think there's a powerful lesson in what's here in verse 23. Verse 24 is God speaking. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Here is a foundational principle that God gives for our benefit. Who were Adam and Eve's father and mother? They didn't have a physical father and mother. But here God is establishing a very important foundational principle of marriage. For a husband, his wife comes ahead of all other human beings. His wife comes first before any other human being. There is an order of priority that a husband, ordained by God, is to establish in his relationships. That is, first God, second his wife, third children, and fourth anybody outside of that family institution. There's an order of importance that is established here. And if husbands understand that they have a leadership role in this, and these priorities exist in the family and in marriage, then things that we see happen all the time around us can't really happen very well, can they? With this kind of order and this kind of importance placed on it, children, as they grow up and can be wont to do, children are not going to be able to pit mom against dad, against one another, or come between them in any way. In-law problems become almost impossible when this order of importance is established and the family unit is sound in this way. Nothing can divide the marriage when each member of that marriage have this principle in mind. I think if husbands live by just this one principle, putting his wife first after God, so many marriages would be so much better. Would be so much better. This principle, of course, applies to wives as well, to put their husband first after God. But God spoke here to the husband in Genesis. He's to take the lead, set an example in this. His example is to be an example to his entire family. We look at Genesis chapter 3, and we read the account of Satan deceiving Eve. And let's read in Genesis 3, verse 6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." Now, how do you look at a tree that has fruit going on and say, "That fruit is going to make me wise"? Is that possible? You can look at a tree and say, "Boy, that's a delicious-looking apple. That's a luscious-looking orange or grapefruit or, you know, whatever kind of fruit, peach or lemons." But how do you look at a piece of fruit on a tree or at a tree itself and say, "That tree is going to make me wise"? We'd all be after that tree if we could find it and knew which one it was. There is no way that she could just look at it and glean wisdom, the understanding that she could glean wisdom just by looking. The point is, Satan told her. Satan deceived her. Satan told her that this would make her wise if she would do this. And do deceived her. So it says, as we read in verse 6, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Who's leading here? Who's leading here other than Satan the devil? Satan is the one leading this whole situation. Who is supposed to be leading as appointed by God? Adam was supposed to be leading. Here is a leadership crisis. Where is the godly leadership in this example? No one is providing it. There's only Satan leading. And if Adam had been really fulfilling his role as husband and in the leadership role, what might have happened? What could have, we can only speculate, and people have tried to speculate, well, what if Adam and Eve hadn't done this? What, you know, what would it be like today? Where would we all be? You know, and that's speculation. But if Adam had done what he should have done, perhaps he could have prevented the whole thing from happening. God had put him in charge and instructed him, but it doesn't seem as though he followed that instruction. If Adam, for example, was at Eve's side, and maybe he wasn't there at that moment, perhaps he could have warned her and stopped her. Maybe he could have said something like, let's get out of here. We have everything we need. Let's go tell God about this. But there isn't any such account that anything like that happened. What about once Eve sinned? Did Adam provide godly leadership and show love for his wife following that? What did he do next? Let's read in Genesis 3, verse 7 and 8. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. How was Adam leading here? Here he was doing just the opposite of what the role of husband should have been. He should have been seeking God and leading his wife to seek God with him. Instead, they hid themselves. They shouldn't have been going away from God. They should have been going to God. And Adam should have been taking the lead to go to God. So here's Adam trying to hide from God and Eve along with him. And I think, you know, God wants men to be men, not to be confused about their office. That when we face a challenge, that we're also willing to take heat when we make a mistake, to admit the mistake and to face up to it, and to not run and hide from it, as Adam did in this particular case. I believe Adam robbed his wife of godly leadership that she could have had. We'll come back to Genesis, but turn with me to 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11, and look at a statement here in verse 3. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. Paul writes, I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. The serpent deceived Eve. It doesn't say here that Adam was deceived. We know that he was not deceived, but Eve was deceived. But Adam seems to have abandoned his godly calling to the office of husband. Let's read 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 13 and 14. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 13. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. How did Eve fall into transgression? It says she was deceived by Satan. She was fooled. She was tricked by Satan's craftiness. But you read this verse, and when I read the verse, to me it's an indictment against Adam, because he was not deceived. Apparently, Adam knew better than to follow along, and yet he went ahead and sinned anyway. There are various theories about why he might have done that, but he wasn't deceived. Is this to his credit? I don't think so. I think it's more of an indictment of Adam than anything else. He really had no excuse. His compromise with God's command brought sin into the marriage and into their household, as far as his own example in his leadership role. Let's go back to Genesis 3 and verses 9 through 12. Is this an example of a godly leader? Is this an example of a husband showing love for his wife? Genesis 3, verse 9. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." Now, let's go back and look at each of those verses. Verse 9. Did God not know where Adam was? Of course God knew where Adam was. So why did he ask him, "Where are you?" I think it's pretty clear that God was giving Adam an opportunity to kind of step up and say, "Here I am. I'm sorry. I messed up. Please forgive me. I shouldn't have done what I did." I think God was giving Adam an opportunity by asking him that question and to admit that he made a mistake and just to say, "I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done what I did." Instead, verse 10, "So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.'" Adam admits that he heard God, but he says he hid himself because he was afraid. Wouldn't own up to the problem at this point. It happens sometimes in my experience as a minister in marriage counseling where maybe the wife wants to counsel with a minister about a problem in their marriage and the husband dead set against it. "No, there's no problem. You know, there's no need to do that." And, you know, what is it? Is it fear? Is it pride? Is it vanity? I guess it could be all of those things. Whatever it is, he doesn't want to face up to the problem. And that's what we have here with Adam. Verse 11, God gives Adam another chance. And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" God gives Adam another question, another chance to admit his sin and to confess that he had given in to Satan. And I suppose God was hoping to hear something like from Adam, "I feel terrible. I knew better, but I let down my wife and I let down you and I'm sorry." I suppose that's what God might have been looking for. But verse 12 is what he said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." Was this showing love for Eve? Was this showing a real depth of love? You would think he might try to defend her and say, "Well, she didn't know any better, but I did. You know, don't lay this upon her. It's my fault." He could have taken the lead on their behalf and asked God for mercy, asked God for forgiveness. Instead, he threw her under the bus. He hid behind Eve in what he said, just the opposite of what he should have done. What does God want a husband to be? Well, the Bible shows over and over again that God wants a husband to be one who puts God's will ahead of his own. To put God's will ahead of his own will without compromise, since he occupies the office of husband. And that's what God really wants. Verse 17, "Then to Adam God said, 'Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life.'" And it goes on in that vein. Here is a curse. A curse because of Adam robbing Eve of leadership because of his compromise. We're told that Eve had an excuse, if anybody did. She was fooled. She was deceived by this crafty being. Adam had no excuse for his compromise. We'll leave the story here in Genesis. I want to look at a few other principles, other verses that contain some principles that do apply to the office of husband. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 5. It's not in the context of marriage necessarily, but let's leave the story of Adam and Eve for a bit and look at some other principles. Deuteronomy 5, verse 29. Something God said about Israel and to his people, to his called out ones, he said, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." A husband's role as leader is founded on this principle of fearing God and putting God's will first, that our relationship with God is one of awe and respect, and knowing that we need God's help to fulfill the role of office of husband, that a husband first is to be a spiritual leader. Most important element in his role in the office of husband, to be a spiritual leader. It's the number one need of a wife who is in God's church, a strong spiritual leader, the number one need. And Deuteronomy 5, verse 29 reminds us of that, that a husband's role as leader is founded on this, fearing God and putting God's will first. Isaiah 66 and verse 2, again, the context is not marriage, but it's instructional, I think, for all of us as husbands, for all in God's church. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? Where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." We as husbands are expected to fulfill this description of what God is looking for, especially in a leader in the office of husband. That word, poor. Now, the sense of that is not a matter of finances, although so many of us, when we first got married, would probably fall in the category of poor, just barely making it, perhaps, if we didn't prepare well, as we should have. But it's not talking about finances. But the word here is referring to recognizing need. Recognizing need. That is, as husbands, we need all the help we can get in fulfilling our office as God intended. Our main help comes from God. And that's why it's so important that we maintain a healthy spiritual life in our personal relationship with God, in prayer and in Bible study, because we recognize we need that help. It goes on in verse 2 to say, "of a contrite spirit." A contrite spirit is a spirit or an attitude of repentance. And if we, as we've heard so many times through the years, if we try to define repentance in one word, we probably come up most of the time with the word change. With the word change. A husband as a leader, it's important for him to recognize that he needs to draw close to God in prayer and Bible study, but also that he needs to be repentant when he sins, to change when there's a need to change, to overcome, to even be looking for correction at times from God first, from God's word, and then perhaps from others who are close to him, that he seeks correction because he wants to change, to improve, to look for ways to become a better husband as he goes through life, that need to change. When a husband makes a mistake, and we all do, we all make our share of mistakes. When a husband makes a mistake and is repentant, and he acknowledges, you know, I did that wrong. I made a mistake. I'm not going to do it that way again. You know, I'm sorry that I tried that way, or that I made that mistake. And then he implements change and does things different so that he won't make that mistake again. Those who are under his leadership, who are part of his family, are encouraged by that. You think about how that works. Sometimes men think, well, if I admit I made a mistake, I'm going to lose respect. It's just the opposite. It works just the opposite. When we make a mistake, acknowledge it, admit it, and seek to change, that's encouraging to a family. They know that when he makes a mistake, he will recognize it and admit it and try to change instead of kind of barreling on ahead and, no, this is going to work no matter what, and he knows it's not right, and just, you know, you lose confidence in that kind of leadership. And it works just the opposite. A family can accept, we know he isn't perfect, but he works at changing. And that's important. But if his approach is, well, I don't make mistakes. Or I don't make big mistakes. I just make little mistakes. Or I don't make as many mistakes as you do. And that's kind of where he's coming from. Or, oh, it's your problem. It's not my problem. No, that doesn't do anything to encourage and to strengthen the family. Then he loses the respect of his family and loses confidence, their confidence in him. Verse 2 also says, one who trembles at my word. What does it mean to tremble at God's word? What is it like for a husband to be one who trembles at God's word? This is the one who reads something in the Bible, for example, or hears something in a sermonette or a sermon or in a Bible study, or is corrected by a friend, by a close friend, and it gets to his heart. And he takes it to heart and goes to work on changing it. He respects God's word. He has awe and reverence for God's word. And his attitude is, God brought this to my attention, and I need to do something about it. I need to make changes about it. That's one who trembles at God's word. If we tremble at God's word, then we go to work on the problem, willingly taking on this responsibility in order to lead our family. In a household with a husband and wife, there can only be one leader, ultimately. There can only be one leader. There's a principle of leadership called unity of command. And I think it's a biblical principle. You're familiar with the principle unity of command. In the workplace, for example, unity of command provides that an employee is responsible to only one supervisor, who in turn is responsible to only one supervisor, and so on up the organizational chart. There is, you know, that's true even if the top of the organization is led by a group of people. Ultimately, there is one person in charge at each level, and that's who you answer to. When that's violated, well, then you end up with confusion and conflicting direction and conflicting orders. In the military, unity of command means that all forces operate under a single commander who has the authority to direct all the forces that are employed in a common mission or a cause. There is one who is in charge. I think that principle is referred to in Mark 3. Mark 3 in verse 24 and 25. And again, this is something that applies to the office of husband. Mark 3 in verse 24 and 25. Verse 24, Christ's words, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. The opposite of unity, of course, is division. God is a God of unity. Satan promotes division. That's what Satan likes to see, division. And in the office of husband, husbands have a responsibility and a charge from God to provide leadership. In love, with kindness, but leadership. To provide leadership. Let's look at Ephesians 5, verse 23. Ephesians 5 and verse 23, as far as what God looks for. Ephesians 5, verse 23. It's an interesting statement that God makes no apology when he says this. Ephesians 5, verse 23 simply says, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. That powerful qualifier, as Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Again, it's interesting to me that God makes no apology when he says the husband is head of the wife. That tells me that in this modern age and through the decades, and especially in this politically correct age, that we as husbands don't need to apologize either. We don't ever want to find ourselves saying, for example, well, I don't know what it means to be the head. I better check the Greek or, you know, see what the lexicon says, because I don't know what it means to be the head. So, you know, I got to look it up and check it out. We all know what that word means. God's church is blessed with that knowledge and that understanding. If you go to a business establishment and you ask for the head of the company, who will they go and look for? Ask, who's the, you know, I need to speak to the head of the company. Well, who do they look for? They look to the one in charge, the boss, the CEO, the one who's the leader. And a husband may be the head of the household, as it says here, but we all have to remember that God is ultimately in charge. God instructs us how to be head of the household. There's a statement in Genesis 18. Genesis 18 and verse 17. But again, I think is instructional and helpful. Genesis 18, verses 17 through 19. Genesis 18, verse 17. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. It's interesting. God says, I have known him. How does God know you or me or any of us? God knows us, especially when we spend time with God, when we have a close relationship with God. We spend time with God in prayer and studying his word, trying to live his way of life. God learns more about us. God comes to know us. Well, husbands certainly need to spend time with God as well. God says, I know him that he may command his children. The word simply means to lead or to rule. And we as husbands need a lot of help from God to walk by faith as we lead our family. We don't always know the best decision to make at any given time. We rely on God. We pray. We ask God for help to help us make a decision. Sometimes we make a decision and all we have to go on, we've gotten all the information we can, and we simply step out in faith, making a decision, because a leader has to make some decision, and we ask God for guidance. Our goal is the same as it is here. You ever thought about your goal as husband? It's stated there in verse 19. To command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice. That's our goal as husband, to have a family that follows in these steps to ultimately produce righteousness, a righteous household. That's what we want to see. Let's go back to 1 Timothy, back to the New Testament in 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is in the context of when we talk about various qualifications of an elder or a deacon. We find those things here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And these are things we all aspire to and are elements of character and qualities of character that we all try to grow in. But 1 Timothy 3 verse 4 and 5 speaks about one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Very broad commission here, a broad description, but it is ultimately a husband's responsibility to have a well-ordered home, not a military, not like a military commander. You remember the movie Sound of Music, where the children were whistled for and they lined up in order one by one and by age, and, you know, he issued orders and this whistle meant that and that whistle meant something else. Of course, he was a military commander, and he ran his household that way. That's not what God has in mind when he asks us to have a well-ordered house. But to have a well-ordered house, first, by his own example. That is, as husbands, our own life is well-ordered with godly priorities. We set an example, teaching primarily by our example of having a well-ordered life. And it's our example that has the most powerful effect. Too many husbands in our culture today really follow Adam's example, unfortunately, and rob their family of godly leadership and the blessing that comes with that, because God does talk about a blessing. I've run into through the years, both in the church and not in God's church, some husbands who have guilt trips, really honestly and truly have guilt trips over their position in the home. And I've heard things like, well, I wouldn't say that I'm the head of my house. I'm certainly one of the people in my house, but I'm not the head of the house. And they kind of excuse that idea. Or I'm not the dominant one. In our house, nobody is dominant. Well, yes, there is. According to God's word, someone has to be dominant in a godly, balanced, loving way, not to have a guilt trip over the office of a husband as God designed it. When we do it God's way, there are blessings for that. And they are tremendous blessings as well when we do things God's way. God says that a husband is to be the most giving member of the household. And in a position of leadership, he has the most opportunity to give. God says that husbands are to be the most giving. Wouldn't it be wonderful? Just think about it in your household, in any of our households. Wouldn't it be wonderful if everyone in the household was in competition trying to outgive the other ones in the house? If everybody was trying to outgive the other ones in the house. This is not a great problem in the church, where everybody is trying to do that. Some are giving, some are not as giving, but you don't hear ministers saying, we have to do something about this problem. There's too much giving going on. It just, you know, it doesn't work that way, does it? We all have human nature. But the husband as leader is to be the most giving in the household. Husbands are to provide leadership. But again, where else do we go to find the standard, the broad principles? We continue, we go back to Ephesians 5, we find more principles here in Ephesians 5. Let's read verse 25. What does this mean? Hebrews 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Here husbands are compared to Jesus Christ, so that we will look at his leadership. And throughout the life of our marriage, we're instructed as husbands to continue to look at Jesus Christ and think about and reflect on and meditate on how does he lead the church? Well, what is Christ's example of leading the church? And what do we learn from that? Because that's the kind of leadership we want to have. It says he gave himself for her. So it reminds us as husbands to take the lead in setting an example of sacrifice. And sometimes that cuts into personal time. It cuts into our favorite activities. It cuts into something we'd rather be doing, but for the sake of our wife and to provide that kind of leadership, we're willing to give of ourselves. Everyone in the family needs to know that the husband would lay down his life, certainly his time and his life for his family. Everyone in the family ought to be able to say he loves us and he puts our welfare first. He puts what's good for the family first and not just what's good for him. Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. How does a husband do that? A husband can't sanctify or set his family apart in the same way that God does spiritually. But by leading his family out of the world, by his example and by leadership, leading his family out of the way the world does things and contrary to God's way, he can do that. But his own spiritual health has to be strong. Hold your place here, but turn with me back to Malachi 3. Very interesting discussion here in Malachi 3 about marriage, where God talks to Israel and talks about how he hates divorce and why and what it does to families, what it does to children. And God is correcting the nation over this, and they kind of answer back and say, well, what do you mean? Where did we go wrong? What do you mean we haven't done this or haven't done that? So God gets, you know, right to the point in Malachi 3, verse 15. He says, let's see, Malachi 3, verse 15. Let's see, is that the verse I wanted? Malachi 2, verse 15. Malachi 2, verse 15, God talking about the institution of marriage, says, but did he not make them one through a covenant of marriage, having a remnant of the Spirit, and why one? He seeks godly offspring. And then he addresses to the husbands, therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for one covers it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. Twice God says, men, take heed to your spirit. Take heed to the health of your spiritual condition, to your spiritual life, so that you can provide the proper leadership. God is very pleased when he sees a man or woman who is uncompromising with God's truth, who wants to try to obey God. And in the case of a husband, who leads his family by that example. And it starts with spiritual health. Let's go back to Ephesians now, again, Ephesians 5, and verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Cleanse. How does Christ cleanse the church? What happens when Christ sees something in his church that needs to be fixed? He goes to work on it. Part of the work that God and Jesus Christ are doing. A husband can cleanse his family or his marriage. That is when he sees something not right, either in himself or in his family, and he knows it's not good for his family, and he doesn't ignore it. God's Spirit will move him in that direction if he's close to God. That's how Christ works with the church. God's Spirit moves in Jesus Christ to move in the church to correct what needs to be corrected. And the Spirit of God working through a husband when he sees in the overview of his family, you know, this direction isn't good, or this problem is not, we need to work on this and make this adjustment. And the husband may not be the first to see it. Maybe his wife sees it first and brings it to his attention. But he will move to make the correction and to cleanse that that needs to be cleansed, to initiate change when change is needed, to correct sometimes when correction is needed in love. There's never a time, of course, for abuse or neglect or rudeness or discourtesy. There may be a time for quick action. Something needs to be done right now. And sometimes even a need maybe to speak sharply in the sense of we got to do this now, but never abusively or discourteously or rudely. In today's social climate, and in this age of political correctness, there are those, and again, I've read and heard these very words, and you probably have too. Well, if you use the words like leader, you know, in a marriage, or the head, or one who is in charge, if that's part of the marriage as you see it, that's going to cause problems because he will abuse his authority. And you know what? So often men do. In today's world, in our society today, so often men do. So Christ says to godly husbands who have God's Spirit to learn to lead as Christ leads in love. And having a converted mind makes the difference. So that everyone in the household, the wife or wife and children, everybody's able to say, there's no doubt he loves us. He puts our welfare first. When he has to correct us, it's always in love. When he's wrong, he admits it and tries to change. And his motives are always right. That's where we as husbands want to be. A wife should be able to say, there's no question how much my husband loves me. He's kind. He's patient. He listens to me. He helps me. And he's tender-hearted with me. A wife should be able to say those things and know those things about her husband. In Proverbs 31, it's interesting, we refer to Proverbs 31, we refer to the Proverbs 31 wife. And very appropriately, because there's a great deal of inspiring instruction and examples there of this Proverbs 31 woman. And there's a great deal to learn from that. But there are also several verses that speak about her husband. And I think it's interesting what it says here in Proverbs 31 about this husband. In verse 11, Proverbs 31, verse 11, it says, "The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain." It says quite a bit about their relationship, about how much trust the husband puts in his wife, how much he has confidence in her. He chose her to be his wife. She agreed to be his wife, so hopefully they have certain, you know, things that they trust and love and have confidence in about each other. But he trusts her. Her husband safely trusts her. Notice verse 23. Verse 23. "Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land." It says something about his character, about the way he conducts himself, not just in his home, but in the world around him as well, in the community around him, his reputation, his character. All of that is known, and it's a very positive thing. Verse 28, "Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her." There's a deep level of appreciation that her husband has for her. And I think it's interesting when you read through the entire chapter, you see the environment that this couple has created in the example that's used here. The wonderful, stimulating, pleasant, productive environment that is in this home. And she contributes to it, he contributes to it. And you have to wonder, you know, there's certain leadership that he exhibited that helps things go in this direction as well, if he took his leadership role responsibly as God wanted him to do. Years ago, I read a story that I found also quite inspiring for all the right reasons. I'd like to take a few minutes to share this story with you. I don't know if any of you have ever heard the story of Johnny Lingo's eight-cow wife. Anybody ever heard of Johnny Lingo's eight-cow wife? It appeared in Reader's Digest years ago. It was originally condensed from Woman's Day magazine, written by a lady named Patricia McGurr. It's quite a story, and I'd like to, again, share the story with you. "When I sailed to Kiniwata, an island in the Pacific, I took along a notebook. After I got back, it was filled with descriptions of flora and fauna, native customs and costumes. But the only note that still interests me is the one that says, 'Johnny Lingo gave eight cows to Sarita's father.' And I don't need to have it in writing. I'm reminded of it every time I see a woman belittling her husband or a wife withering under her husband's scorn. I want to say to them, you should know why Johnny Lingo paid eight cows for his wife. The people of Kiniwata all spoke highly of Johnny Lingo. Yet when they spoke, they smiled, and the smile seemed slightly mocking. Get Johnny Lingo to help you find what you want, and let him do the bargaining, advise some. Johnny Lingo knows how to make a deal. Johnny Lingo," a boy seated nearby hooted the name and rocked with laughter. "What goes on?" I demanded. "Everybody tells me to get in touch with Johnny Lingo, and then they break up with laughter. Let me in on the joke." "Oh, the people like to laugh," one man said, shrugging. "Johnny is the brightest, the strongest young man in the islands, and for his age, the richest. But if he's all you say, what is there to laugh about? Only one thing. 5 months ago at Fall Festival, Johnny came to Kiniwata and found himself a wife. He paid her father eight cows. I knew enough about island customs to be impressed. Two or three cows would buy a fair to middling wife, four or five, a highly satisfactory one." "That's amazing," I said. "Eight cows? She must have beauty that takes your breath away." "She's not ugly," he said and smiled a little, "but the kindest ones could only call Sarita plain. Sam Carew, her father, was afraid she would be left on his hands, unmarried. But then he got eight cows for her? Isn't that extraordinary?" I asked. "It's never been paid before," he said. "Yet you call Johnny's wife plain?" I said it would be kindness to call her plain. She was skinny. She walked with her shoulders hunched and her head ducked down. She was scared of her own shadow. "Well," I said, "I guess there's just no accounting for love." "True enough," agreed the man. "And that's why the villagers grin when they talk about Johnny. They get special satisfaction from the fact that the sharpest trader in the islands was bested by dull old Sam Carew." 8 cows, I murmured. I would like to meet this Johnny Lingo. When I finally met the slim, serious young man from the neighboring island, when he welcomed me with grace into his house, I was glad that from his own people he had respect unmingled with mockery. We sat in his house and talked. Then he asked me, "Did you come here from Kiniwata?" "Yes," I said. "Do they speak about me on that island?" "They say there is nothing I might want that you can't help me get." He smiled gently and said, "My wife is from Kiniwata." "Yes, I know. Do they speak of her?" "A little." "What do they say?" "Why, just..." The question caught me off balance. "They told me you were married at festival time." "Nothing more?" "They also said the marriage settlement was 8 cows. I paused. "They wonder why." "They asked that?" His eyes lighted with pleasure. "Everyone in Kiniwata knows about the 8 cows? I nodded. "And here in Nurabandi, everyone knows it too," he said. His chest expanded with satisfaction. "Always and forever, when they speak of marriage settlements, it will be remembered that Johnny Lingo paid 8 cows for Sarita." So that's the answer, I thought. Vanity. And then I saw her. I watched her enter the room to place flowers on the table. She stood still a moment to smile at the young man beside me. Then she went swiftly out again. She was the most beautiful woman I have ever seen. The lift of her shoulders, the tilt of her chin, the sparkle of her eyes all spelled a pride to which no one could deny her right. I turned back to Johnny Lingo and found him looking at me. "You admire her?" he murmured. "She's glorious, but she's not Sarita from Kiniwata," I said. "There is only one Sarita. Perhaps she does not look the way they said she looked in Kiniwata." "She doesn't. I heard she was homely. They all make fun of you because you let yourself be cheated by Sam Carew." "Do you think 8 cows were too many?" he asked as a smile slid over his lips. "No, but how can she be so different?" "Do you ever think," he asked, "what it must mean to a woman to know that her husband has settled on the lowest price for which she can be bought? And then later, when the women talk, they boast of what their husbands paid for them. One says 4 cows, another maybe 6. How does she feel, the woman who was sold for 1 or 2? This could not happen to my Sarita. "Then you did this just to make your wife happy?" "I wanted Sarita to be happy, yes, but I wanted more than that. You say she is different. That is true. Many things can change a woman. Things happen inside, things happen outside, but the thing that matters most is what she thinks about herself. In Kiniwata, Sarita believed she was worth nothing. Now she knows she is worth more than any other woman in the islands. I wanted to marry Sarita. I loved her and no other woman, but," he finished gently, "I wanted an 8-cow wife." And that's what he got, an 8-cow wife. It really is a beautiful story as far as the value and the appreciation of this man and the love for his wife and how he treated her as well. Satan absolutely hates the government of God at all levels, including within the family. Husbands are a target of Satan, most definitely, in this matter of how and what his role is within marriage and in the family. Satan would have us as husbands abandon the high ground that Jesus Christ operates on. And Satan would have us give up leadership, would have us give up godly leadership. We can't afford to have that happen. Do you know that in the book of Isaiah, Jesus Christ likens himself to a husband? I want to conclude here in Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54. God here is speaking to the nation of Judah. And Christ the rock, calls himself a husband. Notice what he says about being a husband to the nation. Isaiah 54, beginning in verse 5. He says, "For your maker, I am your maker, is your husband. Your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer." Christ the Rock calls himself a husband who will treat his wife with everlasting kindness. What a wonderful example for us as husbands, for men in God's church, to follow the example of Christ in fulfilling the office of husband. God gives some men, those who choose to be married, the opportunity to fulfill the office of husband. God is watching. God does take note. It does matter to him. It matters to God because the office of husband is a God-ordained office. So, men, let's do our part to fulfill the office of husband as God intended.